All right, so we're picking up from last week. God rescued Israel from slavery. He took them across the Red Sea into the wilderness, and then en route they passed through Mount Sinai, and God revealed himself in his majesty as Moses would go up to Mount Sinai, and God would give him the Ten Commandments. And these Israel even made the statement, all that God has said, we will do it. They made the promise to God, and they had the ability, as they thought, to follow all of the Ten Commandments. But as we spoke about last week, none of us have the capability to fully follow the Ten Commandments. We can't. We fall in all of them from time to time. And they felt as though they were as holy as God was and able to do it. And God would show them in the Ten Commandments there is no way to do that. And so, let me see if I can get this. All right, there we go. So, what is one thing the Ten Commandments cannot do? The Ten Commandments can never remove our sin. They only reveal our sin. They reveal, like a thermometer reveals our temperature. If you have a fever, it reveals it. It doesn't heal you. It doesn't help you. All it does help you regarding to telling you that you have a problem, but that's all it does. And we can never, you don't swallow the thermometer. You don't take it and chew it up or any such thing. No, that would be foolish and silly. But as we look at these Ten Commandments, they reveal the very character of God, as you see there on your slide, there at Mount Sinai. Now, there's a covenant with God, the Ten Commandments, and they reveal God's nature and His character. Commandment number one, thou shalt have no other gods before me, reveals that God is supreme. Number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, reveals that God is everywhere present, and His refusal to give His glory to any other. Number three, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, that he is absolute and he is holy, he's pure. Number four, that remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy reveals that God is the all-powerful creator, and he would rest on the seventh day. The fifth law reveals God as the absolute owner and ruler, and honor thy father and thy mother. Number six, thou shalt not kill reveals that God is the sole source of life. Number seven, thou shalt not commit adultery, reveals God's holiness, authority in setting boundaries, and his faithfulness to his covenants. And he wants us to do likewise. Number eight, thou shalt not steal, reveals God is our sole provider. I don't need to steal anything, because God provides for us. And number nine, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not lie. God's holy in his righteousness, and he demands holiness on our behalf. Be holy, for I am holy. And then the tenth law, thou shalt not covet. And it begins to list several things there in Exodus chapter 20. Reveals that God alone is enough and his refusal to give his glory to anything else. We ought not to covet, because coveting is telling God that we need something else. As I come to the first of these three points tonight, a holy God graciously initiates one means, one way for sinful mankind to be drawn into his embrace. And as we talked about previously in going through this material, that grace is one-way love. Grace is unmerited favor of God. We don't deserve it. It's God's benevolence on his behalf without any action on our behalf to be able to gain it. And God's word will teach us, as you see those three points there this evening. Look with me at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. And as you look at this, Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and God lays out a plan for a special dwelling among his people. He asks Israel to give him an offering. You see, God doesn't just want to give the Ten Commandments and let it be. God wants to be amongst his people. As I've been preaching on Sunday mornings with respect to Jesus Christ, as he's amongst the churches, I said, no, I know thy works. He's amongst the churches. He wants to be present there with his people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, why would God want to be present with a whole bunch of sinners, those who moan and groan and whine and complain? Why would God want to do that? But he wants to reveal his love, his mercy, and his grace to us, to all nations, and he does so through Israel. He knew Israel would fail him, and so provided a way for them to get the mercy and the grace of God through a blood offering. And also in this offering here of the tabernacle that God desires, there's a picture of a coming deliverer. We need a deliverer. We are not holy. And so God wanted a place, a central place, for his people to dwell among his people. In Exodus chapter 25, verse 9, according to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. God gave him very clear instructions on how to build it. If you wanted clear instructions, the specifics, Exodus chapter 25 through Exodus chapter 40, give the details. We will not go through that this evening. Why did God demand Israel build his tabernacle dwelling just as he had said? Well, one, number one, he's holy. Number two, sinners can only come to God God's way. We can't determine the path to God. God determines that path. And number three, sinners are tainted by sin, and we cannot offer to God anything that is acceptable to him. So he shows us how to. But as God, as Israel makes this covenant with God, they make the Ten Commandments. Oh God, we will follow all of the Ten Commandments. Oh yes, Lord, we will do it. I promise. Oh, I pinky swear. I mean, whatever you want to say. I swear upon God's name, we will follow these Ten Commandments. And then in just a few chapters later, we find Israel changing. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 32. Israel builds a golden calf as Moses is there. He comes down and goes back up. But we find in Exodus chapter 32, and the first time he comes back down, Israel, Moses had been up with God there for some time. And there in Exodus chapter 32, verse 1, as God is speaking to Moses, what does Israel do? They build the golden calf in defiance of God. Verse 1 of Exodus 32. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. We don't know what become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and of your sons and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. What did they do on the day of the feast of the Lord? And they rose up early in the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. The people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. No sooner had they promised to love and worship God that they turned their backs and they did their own thing. They rose up to eat and to drink and to play. They broke their commandments, their covenant with God, like a new bride on a honeymoon messing around with another person. It's shameful. In Exodus 24:7, and he took the book of the covenant and read it in the audience of the people, and they said, All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient. You realize that's the same thing that Christians do today. We make a promise to God. A person goes through the ordinance of baptism and scriptural baptism, and they honor the Lord, and they say, Yes, I want to serve God with my life. And after baptism, they begin to serve their own way. We spit in the face of God. In defiance of God. And Israel have just referred to their golden calf as their deliverer. What an absolute slap in the face. What an insult to God. They were going to hold a feast of Jehovah at the calf. They wanted to worship God at the calf. How do we do that today? Mixing man-made ideas with their own worship. Man-made ideas about Jehovah and a worship at the golden calf. What a shame. In that moment, they were under the covering of fire, his covering of fire. They were standing there before the Mount Sinai. Remember, there was a border, the boundary that they could not get access. They could not touch that mountain or else they'd die. And yet, right at the foot of that, they're eating and burning sacrifices to a pagan god. And God would send Moses down from that mountain and 3,000 people would die. They slapped God in the face. Israel ends up building the tabernacle, and they raise some question. Why would a God who hates sin, why would a God allow Israel, who had built this idol and even worshipped him at the idol, allow them, why would he even want to be in their presence anymore? They had defied him. He knew their hearts. God, who was everywhere present, Can he dwell in one location? Yes, he fills heaven and earth. But God did something, and as you see in your picture there, there is a boundary, a barrier around the tabernacle. Some of our questions are answered in how God built the tabernacle. Number one, he had a fence around it because there is only one way to God. Israel had to keep distance from God because they were not righteous. Find there, you also have that yellow shape around the cloud showing God's presence. Look with me at Exodus chapter 40, verse 34. God wants to be in our presence. God wants us around him. He wants us to be in his presence. He wants to be with us. He wants to be the center of our lives. And Israel says yes to the Ten Commandments. They say yes to the idols. Israel says yes to a lot of things, but they don't say an exclusive yes to God. And many times we do that with God in our lives. Yes, God, I'll do this. Yes, I'll do this idolatrous action and be unfaithful. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 34, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Here's the cloud showing God's presence. God placed a cherubim and flaming sword as security, just like he built a fence around the tabernacle to keep people away from him. The angel at the Garden of Eden, get out, Adam and Eve, get out, you're no longer welcome. There's a boundary around Mount Sinai, you better not touch it. You cannot come into my glory in your sinful state. You need a deliverer. And sinners are forbidden to approach a holy God. If they tried, they would die. God would dwell inside the tabernacle, hidden from view, and not anyone could enter. And if you did enter, you better enter with the fear of the Lord. Because as you see in your picture there, the tabernacle's barrier, it had just one entrance. A single entrance. Why? Because there's only one way to approach God. One door. This is what Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. One way. What a picture in the Old Testament. And then right inside that door, that entrance into the tabernacle, there was the bronze altar where they sacrificed a substitute to die on their behalf, a deliverer. A picture. As you think upon this, and then, what about God's grace? Many times we mess up. And we mess up bad. I'd like you to turn with me to Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. Once the tabernacle was completed, as God had laid it out, God chose Aaron and his sons to be Aaron, the chief priest, and the high priest, and his sons, other priests. But as you remember back in Exodus, Aaron was the one that had made the molten calf. Why would God do that? God would use someone that had gone into absolute, outright idolatry. That had harmed God, and yet God could still use him. It's a wonderful grace of God that when we mess up, God can still use us. Leviticus chapter 1, verses 3 through 9 gives us about the offering here. Verse 3 of Leviticus chapter 1. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priest, Aaron's son, shall lay the parts, the head, and the fat in order upon the wood that is on the fire which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall be he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire of a sweet savor unto the Lord. The question is, what in the world is Aaron doing here? Is the high priest able to enter into the tabernacle? He defied God, but yet he repented. He trusted God, and God forgave him. His sin at the golden calf didn't change his position with God. He was righteous. And some of the truths here is how they were to come to God. They had to approach at that single entrance. The offering could be a bull, a sheep, or a goat. They had to bring a male without blemish. They laid their hand on the animal. The owner killed the animal. The priest will throw the animal's blood against the side of the bronze altar, and the priest burn offering for the owner. Why'd they put their hand on the offering before they killed it? Here's a beautiful picture. The animal was dying in their place for their sins, so they didn't have to. That animal was the payment for their sin debt. God allowed a substitute for their sin. And you realize when we mess up, we had someone who died in our place. His name is Jesus. The animal's blood would just provide a covering until God's deliverer would come. Ultimately, his name is Jesus. God's desire today is to dwell amidst his people, just as he did then. And we were created in the image of God for a relationship with him. God wants a relationship with you. He wants to be close. He wants to give you the peace of God. He wants to encourage you. He wants to strengthen you. He wants to help you. He wants to keep you. God would use that deliverer, born of a woman, to be my deliverer in my place for my sins when I mess up. And that sacrificial lamb. And so God wants to dwell with us, and his grace is amazing. And as you think about these different pictures of the pure water and the defiled body and the descendants, mixing lies with truth defies a holy God. In Israel, in their worship of the golden altar, the golden calf, they would mix their ideas of worship with what God had expected. And so they had mixed some syncretism. Syncretism never pleases God. Ecumenicism never pleases God. And that waste oil, as you see there, the defiled body, is our sin. God looks at us in that way before we have that deliverer, perfect deliverer. So we have got to be careful in our beliefs. Doctrine matters. We can't mix our ideas with what God's ideas are and call that pleasing to God. And God's word says he will accept us if we repent. He is supreme in mankind. But we also believe that many times that we also believe that we're supreme in defiance of God. That no one can tell us what to do. No one can tell me how to live my life. No one can tell me what I can and cannot do. No one can tell me how I can worship God. But if you want to truly worship him, then God tells us. God will not share his glory with another. We cannot mix our ideas with God's and get away with it. We dishonor him. And what we must do is repent in faith. Place our hands on that deliverer, the substitute in our place. And my faith, our faith transfers. When I put my faith in that deliverer, what happens? The bad that I've done, it transfers to the head of the deliverer, who will be smitten in my place. And God graciously initiates one means for sinful mankind to be drawn into his embrace. What a wonderful truth. So we come to the second point here. Deliverer is the only mediator between a holy God and sinners. His blood will be our peace with God. And God wants that relationship with us. And as you look at the picture of the tabernacle here, now you would enter here on the right side of your screen, the holy place. And you would come in, well, you'd enter into the gate and past the bronze altar and then in through through those curtains and then into the holy place. And only the priest could go in there. God had two different rooms separated by a thick curtain. Into the most holy place is where the presence of God dwelt. It's a place where people would receive mercy there at the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat. What was in that Ark of the Covenant? There was Aaron's rod, and there was also the Ten Commandments, two things. The box was called the Ark of the Covenant. On top, as you see, you have the angels, and we'll try to get a better picture of it here as we go a little further. But there's angels on top of the Ark of the Covenant. It's not a very big box. The mercy seat, into the most holy place. When you come into God's presence, what we need is mercy. And God would use Aaron, who had royally messed up. He'd use his sons. In Exodus chapter 28, verse 1, God gives the commandment there about using Aaron and his sons. Exodus 28, verse 1, "And take thou unto thee Aaron thy brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office, even Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, Aaron's sons." And Aaron's sons, and they were to be the priests, over 2.5 million people, they were there offering the sacrifices in the place of Israel's sins. And they made peace between a holy God and sinners, and they cannot enter the most holy place but once a year, and they needed to be pure. And if we want to truly enter before God, we've got to be pure. There needs to be a sacrifice in our place. And put yourself in Aaron's place. Can you imagine the fear that would be upon him? Also, another thing. Think about this as you see the picture there of the bronze altar inside the tabernacle. As you are conducting these sacrifices for hours on end, doing all these sacrifices for the children of Israel, hour after hour after hour, smelling blood and dead carcasses. Can you imagine how stinky it would be in an arid, hot desert climate? And the stench of that would be a picture of the stench of our sin before God. I don't know about you. Growing up, we had chickens we raised. And we had a chicken. We went on holidays and came back. And one of the chickens had died in the coop. Actually, in the nesting. Well, it had died on the floor. And we came back, and the stench of that chicken was awful. I'd like to say foul, but yes, it's a foul bird, right? But it was a wretched smell, awful smell. And you would smell the blood of these animals as it's all over the place. They're burning these animals. And God did something, the Shekinah glory, Leviticus chapter 9. The absolute majesty and grandeur of God. God showed his place amongst the people as he would there with the fire that would start. Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24. "And there came out a fire from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Can you imagine? You're standing there before the altar. You're outside the tabernacle and you see this fire from heaven come down and completely consume the sacrifice. What does it do? It brings a fear of God. It wasn't merely burned or scorched. It was devoured. I wonder if it's like this picture we have here, or kind of like you'd see, as we'll see later on in Scripture with Elijah, but a fire came from Jehovah and consumed it, killed. God is a consuming fire. But here's another thing. That deliverer fully removes our sin in our place. Fully consumed. Fully devoured. Fully died. And the grandeur of God, as you see there, the priest and the altar and the wings of the cherubim on top, they're the mercy seat. Think about the sun, as you find there on the picture on the left, a picture of the sun, and then there's a very small little dot. It says earth to scale, if you can read that. That is the earth scale in comparison to the sun. In Leviticus chapter 16, it was the day of atonement, as Israel would have, a day of atonement where they were to make their sacrifices unto God. That word atonement means at one ment, means they've coming back at one with God. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. Leviticus chapter 16, verse 2. "And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto Aaron thy brother, that he came not at all times into the holy place within the veil, before the mercy seat, which is upon the ark, that he die not. For I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come into the holy place with a young bullock for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. He shall put on the holy linen coat, and he shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. And he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. These are the holy garments. Therefore shall he wash his flesh in water, and so put them on. And he shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats for a sin offering, and 1 ram for a burnt offering." Verse 15. "And then shall he kill the goat of the sin offering, that is for the people, and bring his blood within the veil, and do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bullock, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat." He has to bathe, put on priestly clothing, kill a substitute, and bring the blood before the mercy seat, the most holy. That blood in our place, shedding of blood, the forgiveness of sin, a covering for Israel's sin. You see, that reuniting with God, the Day of Atonement is when Israel says, you know what, the Day of Reckoning, we need to get right with God. God provided mercy. God provided a way. Do you think maybe their hands were shaking? Do you think that maybe there was some fear on Aaron and his son's behalf as they realized that if they were not pure in their heart, they could die? Maybe Israel held their breath. I hope they make it out. What if we were to behave that same way before God? See, there's a necessity of a deliverer. You find the death in Adam. We're cut off from God. Our bodies are dying and our spirit and soul will go to the lake of fire forever without Him. And many times in our lives, we don't think sin is that bad. I just did a little bit of sin. I messed up. And we call it all sorts of different names other than what God calls it. It is a wretched sin before Him. God hates it. And we can hide our sin from others, but we cannot from God. And God's perspective on sin there is there's an eternal lake of fire for Satan and his followers. And you are a follower of Satan if you've never put your faith in the deliverer, Jesus Christ. The animal that would die a violent death, as you would even see there at the Passover, as they would put the blood upon the lintel, the doorposts around the way into the house. God has a way of peace. And mankind likes to satisfy God under their own directives, or what they think is satisfying to God. Number one, leaders within religions that boast that they can bring us to God by forgiving our sin. No man or woman can forgive our sin. I don't care who they are. Sometimes people believe that money will satisfy God's wrath, as it pays God for our sins so that He can accept us. I can't give money to some church and have God bring me into heaven through that. It just won't work. And then we believe that we can satisfy the wrath of a holy God by our good deeds, religion, etc. And so what would happen if Aaron approached God his own way? And they did there at Mount Sinai at the base of it, and as they had the golden calf, and 3,000 people died. It's instant death. We can't do it. You have several places where God provides a deliverer. You have Cain and Abel. And you had Abel that would have an acceptable sacrifice. You have a sacrificial lamb provided for the sin of Adam and Eve. And then you have the deliverer that God would give through Noah. One way. One way with Adam and Eve. One way with Abel. One way with Noah. One way of deliverance. This deliverer takes our place. The God's peace offering is amazing. The payment for our sin is amazing. What a gracious God we have that He wants to be in fellowship with us. He wants us to know Him. He wants to have a sweet communion and unity and harmony with our spirits and His spirit, that we can know the peace and the holiness and the righteousness and the love of God towards us. For God to take our place as a deliverer someday requires a humility on His behalf. And I need to repent of my sin and put my trust in that deliverer. He's the only mediator between a holy God and sinners. And His blood will be our peace. But God is a loving and merciful owner and ruler over all, and yet He is absolute. We cannot deviate from what God has told us. We need to be correct with God. We need to be right with Him. And after 11 months, the Lord led them to the edge of Canaan, the land He promised to Abraham and his family forever. He promised it would be a very rich land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So what did God do? He tells them, send 12 spies to spy out the land. Look with me at Numbers 13, 27. It's a part of that consuming fire of God. Nadab and Abihu would offer strange fire to God their own way. God would kill them. We cannot worship God any way we feel like it. God's told us how to worship Him in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And we need to understand that there is a holy God that sets the directive for what is right. And our obligation is to obey. In Numbers 13:27, it says, "And they told him and said, We came unto the land whither thou sentest us, the 12 spies, and surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it." They would bring back amazing, amazing fruit from the land of Canaan. Was God faithful to his promise about the land of Canaan? 11 months out after leaving Egypt, they're at the right, at the footstep, the precipice of crossing Jordan, there to go into the land of God's promises. What an amazing thing God is. But much like the 10 spies, we shrink back in fear. Look with me at verses 28 to 33 of Numbers 13. Numbers 13, 28 to 33. "Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. And moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan." And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof, and all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, sons of Anak, which come of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight." And then verses 1 through 3 of chapter 14, "And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness. Wherefore hath the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" Why did the spies bring back a bad report? They didn't believe God. Why is it in our life that we believe God can't do something? Why is it in our life that we doubt God? Because man says one thing and we disagree and we say, "Well, okay, I'll trust," but God wants us to do something else. The unbelief of Israel was ultimately rebellion against God. They saw absolutely amazing miracles. They saw God get them out of Egypt. They saw God get them across the Red Sea. They saw God daily, even as they had the altar of Baal and they're serving this golden calf. God was still providing manna for them on a daily basis. God provides for us even many times, even when we're in idolatrous situations and we're not following God and we're not faithful the way God wants us to. How do you think God would feel with the open display of his power and all that he's done? And yet they murmur and complain, "God brought us out here to kill us." God wanted to bring them into the great riches, a bountiful new life. And they throw it back in his face. And you know what, friend? So often do we do that with the Lord. God wants to do something to us. We get scared, we get fearful, and we say, "God, I just can't." We're like the 10 spies. The majority of the people go with the fear rather than trusting God. We have a God who is all powerful, who is all holy, who loves us intensely, and he wants to be in our presence. And I'm telling you, we throw the goodness and the promises of God back in his face because we said, "I can't do it. I can't. We will never make it into Jericho. We can never get across Jordan. We can never get out of Egypt. We will not get across the Red Sea." And yet God delivered them. We shrink in fear many times rather than being obedient to the Lord. We have a God who loves us so much. He wants us in his presence, even though we've failed him, even though we've cheated on him, even though we've done things that scorn his name. He wants to be close to you. That ought to encourage your heart. Israel would go even so far, verses 6 through 9 of Numbers 14. I'd like you to follow along with me. Numbers 14, verse 6. "And Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, The land which we pass through to search it is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into this land, and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. We want the promises of God without the belief in the God of the promises. Verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. Joshua and Caleb stood up to 2.5 million people that wanted to stone them and kill them. They wanted to obey God. The people saw fortresses, stumbling blocks, obstacles. What did Joshua and Caleb say? See, they saw the promises of God. When we live our lives in fear rather than in obedience to God, we're willing to kill those who are willing to stand up and be faithful. We're willing to stand up and go against those, but I'm telling you, instead of humbling themselves here in Israel's behalf, they picked up stones to kill them. Realize sometimes to do right is the minority. It's hard. It is hard to be the minority at times to do right. And God would end up blessing Joshua and Caleb richly, but the rest of Israel over age 20 would never enter into the promises of God. And you will never enter into the promises of God until you're willing to step out of fear and just trust God. And everyone else would die. In your life, what are you willing to trust God with? He died on the cross for you and me. He died to give us forgiveness and wholeness, a relationship, love, joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Spirit God wants to give to us. But I'll never enter into those promises if I maintain that life of fear. If I live in fear, if I live outside of God, if I reject, oh God, I can do it on my own. If I try to worship God my own way, I will never get into the promises of God. And once Israel heard about God's judgment, what did they do? They humbled themselves, but it was too late. And it may be too late for some who live their lives in fear and do not obey the Lord. God may be asking you to do something. As you see on the picture there, they wandered in the desert for 40 years doing the exact same thing over and over and over again. Maybe someone's struggling with something in their life. And they said, I just can't get out of this cycle in my life. It's going to take a step of faith to trust God. It's going to take a step of faith to do what God wants you to do. There is a God that loves you. There is a God that forgives you. There is a God of mercy and grace, mercy, unmerited love that we don't deserve. God is right. He's just in His punishment. God would promise in Genesis chapter 15 that Israel would be in slavery for 400 years. But you want to know what those 400 years God was doing? God was giving those Canaanite nations an opportunity to repent, to get right, to put their faith in Almighty, Holy Creator, Jehovah God. 400 years! God gave mercy to the nations of Canaan. He gave another 40 years. When Israel wandered in that desert, there was a few people, Rahab that would, and her family that was rescued. For 400 years, these nations were given an opportunity to repent. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promises. Some men count slackness, but His long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Who does that mean, all? All means all, and all is all it means. The truth of the matter is God. Noah preached righteousness for 120, up to 120 years. God had given 120 more years from Noah's time, when Noah was 600 years old, and he'd destroy the earth. God gives us opportunities to repent. God gives us opportunities to make things right with Him. Many times we say, no, God, I'm not going to get right. I'm not going to get right, God. God will finally say, enough is enough. I'm done with you. You're going to be stuck with the decision you've made. Israel was stuck with their decision wandering in the desert. God rules over them. You see, God seeks to rescue us from ourselves. You see, let's bring God's loving ownership into our world today. He wants to deliver us. He wants to rescue us from ourselves. God wants to rescue us from those foolish decisions we make. God wants to rescue us like Israel. He says, Israel, I want to rescue you. On the 10th time, God finally said, enough is enough, Israel. You've murmured and complained against me enough. You're going to wander in the desert. You will not ever enter into my promises. Christian, what are you saying no to God about? What are you saying no that God wants you to do in your life? What are you saying no to God? What are you complaining to God about? And it could very well be he'll say, enough is enough. I'm done with you. God extends his love and his mercy to us as he did for the nations of Canaan. But will we let him rescue us? Will you allow God to be the God that he ought to be in your life? You see, the Israel, the nations of Canaan demonstrated his power, his love, and his ability to rescue us. And if we refuse to believe him, God sees that rebellion as against him. He's the absolute owner. He's a judge. He brought Israel out. He brought them across the Red Sea. He brought them through the desert. He provided manna. He gave them water. He gave them quail and meat. God provides and God wants to bless us. God wants to help us. God wants to encourage us. God wants to be there for us day by day and moment by moment. And many times we refuse the goodness of God because we live in fear and moaning and groaning, and we only look at the present rather than the way God looks. God is the same. He doesn't abandon us. We abandon him. We draw into the embrace and relationships with other things in our lives, like a golden calf or other hobbies or things of life that distract us from a relationship with God. We seek to bless these idols and love on them, but we are not loving on God. God created us in his image. Don't you think that God loves us? He created us in his image. He wants you to know him. And he sent a deliverer to rescue us, to draw us into an ever-increasing embrace of his arms. You might not have had a good dad growing up. You might not have a good dad right now. But I'm telling you, there is a Father in heaven that wants to wrap you up in his everlasting arms and love on you. But we say no. We say no. God is a loving and merciful owner and ruler over all, and yet he is absolute. If we're going to come to God, we need to live in obedience, not disobedience. We're guided and controlled by our evil nature many times. We live by our senses, our emotions, our feelings. We live by what feels rather than the truth of the fact of the Word of God. God wants to rescue you. God wants to help you. Are you willing to be rescued? You might even say, oh, I've blown it. I've done too many bad things. That's a lie of Satan. Israel could still have a relationship with him in the garden or in the wilderness, but they had lost out. You see how God views his people. Satan's children are those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus. God's children are those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus as their Savior, the deliverer, the final deliverer that would come in the New Testament, fulfilling the Old Testament law. Can you believe the lengths that God goes to in order to draw us into his embrace? He says, Israel, build a tabernacle. I want you to worship me. And I want to be in the midst of all of you. God uses Israel. God has had worship in the Old Testament. He's had worship in the New Testament on how we worship. He's laid out the very clear guidelines there. I want to read for you Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, the last verse here this evening. As we conclude this, Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. Verse 19 of Deuteronomy 30. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. He's saying, dads, lead your families to serve Christ. Moms, serve me. Teach your children to love me. I want you to choose life and blessings. Don't choose death. Don't choose fear. And God has set life and death before us. Life is that present. There's a life in the present as well as life for eternity. God is pleading with you at this time. Trust me. Just trust. Do what's right. There's a God who loves you. There is deliverance. But we have to be willing to say, you know what? I'm just going to trust God. I need to follow Him and His Word. I like Deuteronomy 31:1. Be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, He it is that go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. God's not going to forsake us. He's not going to fail me. He was with Israel through all their moaning and groaning, and yet God was still with them. He still wanted their presence. My friend, God wants you to know Him. If you've never accepted Jesus Christ, you've never put your faith in God. You've never come to Him as a sinner, asking Him to forgive you of your sin. The first thing God wants is He wants your presence. And the only way you can have presence, there's a cross that He died on. And He rose again from the dead so that you could have a relationship with Himself. And the only way to Himself is for the wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Put your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone. Would you do that now? Ask Him, God, I am a sinner. Lord, I do not deserve it. I deserve hell. Would you forgive me? I trust in Jesus and Jesus alone to the exclusion of all else. I trust not any good works or anything else. Lord, would you forgive me and be my Savior? And my friend, if you do that, you're born again. And Christian, God says He's not going to fail us. He's not going to forsake us. Over and over and over again, we say, oh yes, God, I'll do it. Ten Commandments, we fail. We go to idolatrous worship. But yet God still pursues us. That ought to be an encouragement. You know what? God's pursuing you. He wants a relationship with you, but the question is, will you just trust Him? Will you live life in your own way, under your own idolatrous ways? Or will you trust Christ? Follow His lead for your life. As we come to the time of invitation, please consider those truths. Don't reject His deliverance. Don't reject the goodness and the blessings and the promises of God. Full wholeheartedly follow them. We've got to be faithful to what God has called us to. And as a New Testament believer, Matthew 28, giving out the gospel, teaching, discipling, church planting, baptizing, scriptural baptism. It's what God's called us to do. Would you be faithful? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray for anyone this evening that's listening. Father, I pray for their salvation. Lord, I ask before it's too late, before their life is over, or the tribulation comes and they turn their hard heart against you, or they're even killed, whatever the case. Father, I pray that even now they call out to you for salvation, realizing they do not deserve heaven. They deserve hell. And by simple faith in Jesus and His death, burial, and resurrection, ask for forgiveness. And Father, for those of us believers, like many times, like the Jewish Israelites, Father, we live our lives looking at the facade, looking at the temporal, not trusting You, not desiring to be close to You as You desire. You give us very specific means of approaching You. Lord, we often try to do it our own way. Father, I pray that You'd help us to worship You, to trust You, and to enter into the promises of God because we've obeyed You. And so, God, I commit tonight into Your hands. I sure love You. Thank You for the promise of Your scriptures. Thank You for Your grace. In Jesus' precious name, I pray. Amen. Have a wonderful